This evening, let's take our Bibles and turn in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, don't give up. Encouraging words for all of us, don't give up. We've heard that in homes, we've heard that at work, in the military, in athletics, in life itself. Don't give up. Life can be tough, but there are some wonderful resources that we have. And we're going to see in chapter 12 of Hebrews tonight, in life we have basically three resources to keep us going and growing. We're going to see the example of God's Son. That's the first resource we have, the example of Jesus. Look at him as your example. Number two, the assurance of God's love. He loves us and he has good things planned for us. And then thirdly, the power of God's grace. God's grace is all-powerful and enables us to continue on in life and accomplish all that God has for us. So we've got the example of God's Son, the assurance of God's love, the power of God's grace. And so to finish this race of life, we're going to have to trust in Jesus, accept him as God's Son, and accept his love and receive his grace. So don't give up. Maybe you're discouraged. Maybe you're tired. Perhaps you've had a bad day. It seems like sometimes you've had a bad week or a bad month. Some think they've had a bad life. But don't give up. God has good things for us. He's working even through these dark times, these difficult times, to bring forth his perfect will in our lives. Let's pray for his help now in our study. Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to really understand it. Help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to give up. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, the devil can throw us all sorts of curves. Life can throw us some curves. We ourselves can mess up and cause a lot of trouble in our lives. But if we get up the next day, we commit it to the Lord, we look to him, nothing can stop us. The only thing that's going to stop you is quitting. And we don't want to quit. We don't want to give up. Well, let's look first of all at the resource that we have on how to keep going and also how to keep growing. And that is the example of God's Son. The first four verses. Therefore, we also, and again, when you start with the first verse, it's good to go back a couple of verses to say, what are we talking about? It's been a week since we covered this. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about chapter 11, the faith, that by faith the great men and women of God overcame obstacles, and they had a good testimony. Even though they didn't see the fullness of all the promises that God had for them, God had something better for them. Let's go back to verse 39 of chapter 11. All of these, talking about the great men and women of faith, all of these having obtained a good testimony through faith. Do you want to have a good testimony with God? You have it by faith, by trusting in him. They didn't receive the promise. They didn't get all the promises that God had for them. They are yet future, but God has provided something better for us, and that is that they should not be made perfect apart from us. In other words, all the great men and women of faith, from Abel and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of them, they are waiting until you and I get home in order for us to have that judgment seat of Christ, in order for us to receive the perfection and the realization of all that God has for us. It's kind of like if you ever had a birthday party for yourself and you were invited, whether it was surprise or not, and people got there before you, but nothing was going to happen until you walked in. And when you walked in, the party began. So God's waiting for you to walk in for the party to begin in heaven. Well, because they're all waiting for us, we have work to do. They're waiting for us to complete our race. Did you ever participate in sports, let's say track? Maybe in track you ran an event or performed an event, and you finished your event. Maybe it was the 100-meter dash, and you did that. But the bus is not going to leave and go back to your school until all the events have been performed. You sit around and you wait. Well, those who've gone on ahead are not just sitting around and waiting. They're worshiping the Lord. They're busy. They're active. But they're waiting for us to complete our race. because the work's not done until the last of the Christians comes home to the Lord. So let's look at verse 1 now, and let's look at the example that you and I have about God's Son. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So there's the example of God's Son. In order for you and for me to hang in the race of life, to complete this course, to not come short of what God has for us, we're going to need help. We're going to need to look at an example. You perhaps were involved in something in school that impressed you. Maybe it was in sports. Maybe you had a certain sports hero and you kind of emulated him or her. Maybe in business there's somebody that you admired and you wanted to copy that person. We tend to have heroes. We tend to have examples. And that's not bad, so long as it doesn't replace Jesus. It's good to have somebody in mind who's done well. In fact, the Apostle Paul says often, look at me and what I've done, and follow me, even as I follow Christ. So we've all had our heroes. The kids in our family now are basketball nuts. I like to tell them my heroes in basketball, and they go, huh? They have no idea. Well, you know, the so-and-so from the, who was it, Dolph Shays from the Syracuse Generals. What? Who? And so I like to talk about the heroes of my time. These kids don't even know what I'm talking about. But they inspired me, and they helped me to become a lousy basketball player that I was. In any event, we've got this race we've got before us here. We have a great cloud of witnesses, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the others. They're cheering us on. The question people ask is, do you think they can see us? Do you think that those in heaven can watch us? And I always say, gee, I really hope not, because I do like privacy in the bathroom, and I don't want to see all of creation watching me in there. I don't know if they can see us. There are those who like to think that, but I see nothing in Scripture that indicates that that veil has been lifted so they can see right into my life. But in any event, we do encourage ourselves because we have those who've gone on ahead of us. We like to talk with them, even though they're not here. I have in the back Mom and Dad buried. They were cremated and put in the ground, and we have a little grave markers there. And I like to go out, and I like to talk to the gravestone and say, Mom and Dad, the things are going well, or things are not going well. I wish you were here, or I'm glad you're not here to see what's going on. But I will sometimes talk to these stones. Now, I know they're not there, but they're my example, and it helps to be a point of contact. Just like I know when I take the bread and the cup, it's not literally the body and blood of Christ, but it's a point of contact. When I have the oil and I apply it to my forehead, it's not literally the Holy Spirit, but it's a symbol. It ignites my faith. And so it encourages us that we have these witnesses up there. We can almost picture as we're running the race, and there in the stands, there's Abraham saying, go, Jerry, you can do it. Don't give up. Isaiah saying, Jerry, I know that they laughed at you when you witnessed for Christ, but I was sawn in two by the wicked King Manasseh. You haven't even resisted yet to the point of really having pain. So hang in there, my friend. Don't give up. So we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, so many who have walked in faith and lived the life of faith. So in order to run this race, you're going to have to slim down, trim down. How many of you ever had to make weight if you were in wrestling or you were in swimming and you really had to get yourself under the weight? You know, professional swimmers, those in the Olympics, will sometimes shave their heads. Men have been known to shave their bodies in order to have less resistance in the water as they're swimming. The Greeks who invented the Olympics had the best of all, stripped naked. There's no weight on them at all. They ran their races totally naked in order not to have any excess weight. Well, we have extra weight, don't we? As we feel our stomachs and say, yeah, I could lose 10 pounds. But he's also talking about things in our lives that are not sin, but they're not helpful. They're not really helpful. And we need to examine those weights, and we need to ask God to point them out to us. Is there something in my life that's a weight? It's not a sin, but it's holding me back. It's keeping me from doing all that I can do for Christ. We all can think about the example of the iPhone or whatever phone you have, and social media. And it can be good to keep in touch with friends, I suppose, through Facebook or Twitter or what have you. On the other hand, there can be dangerous weapons in the hands of certain people, and it can also be just a huge waste of time. I read a headline this evening that Prince Harry from England came over and said to the kids, you know, look up from your phones. Look up from your phones. There's a whole world out there. I remember the very first Easter of the family I married into 3.5 years ago. It was so wonderful to walk in and see all the kids all spread around in the living room. No one looked up. No one communicated. They were all looking at their phones. And that's the way it is in so many places here. Extra weights. Is it helpful? Yeah, we find out the latest in gossip, the latest in news, the latest in this and that. But are we missing other things? So let's look at the weights in our lives and say, Lord, is there something that's holding me back, including the physical weight? Maybe we can drop a few pounds. But how about the few pounds of carrying stuff, thinking about stuff, dealing with stuff that does not advance our race for Christ? Then, of course, there's sin. There is sin that is absolutely wrong. We know it for the most part. If not, ask God, is there sin in my life that's undetected? But when there's sin, it's going to hold us back. It is going to impede our race and our progress. Lord, you know, I'm trying to run this race, and then I do something wrong. Now I've got to ask forgiveness. Now I've got to go to somebody and ask forgiveness, and I'm just losing time. I'm losing valuable time. When you run a race, you're told to look straight ahead. You don't look to the right. Don't look to the left. And if you hear footsteps coming in and closing in on you, don't look back. Or the next thing you know, you're going to see somebody passing you toward the finish line. So you've got to keep your eyes on the goal. Some years ago, we had a young lady who was in our church, her mother and her sisters as well. And the mother one day was looking out the back window at her young, probably 12-year-old daughter. And the daughter had never competed in athletics, but the mother said, she's so graceful, and she's so fluid in the way she moves. I'll bet she'd be a runner. But then she said, ah, that's motherly pride. But then she asked her daughter, would you like to run? And the daughter said, I never thought about it. Well, they decided to put her in a race just to see how she'd do. And the poor thing, she didn't even have the equipment, but she borrowed some boy's sneakers. And she put the sneakers on, and she decided to try to run a 100-meter dash. She'd never run it before. She blew the competition away. Well, they decided now maybe she's deserving of girls' track sneakers. So they went out and got some track sneakers. They got her in another race. And don't you know, 100 meters is not very long. And when you win 100 meters, you don't blow the competition away by 10 or 20 meters. But she was doing that. Well, on the other hand, she had a habit she had to cure. So they talked to her afterwards. The family got together and said, honey, true, you blew the competition away, but you were looking in the bleachers and you were waving to us. You don't do that. And grandmother said, honey, look straight ahead. Picture Jesus at the finish line with his arms wide open and run into his arms. From then on, she decided to do that. Well, long story short, she started blowing the competition away here, and then she started going down to New York and blowing it away there, and on and on. I've lost track of the girl, but there was nobody who was touching her. But she learned, the important thing was, yes, she had a God-given talent of running, but the most important lesson in track was, don't look in the bleachers, don't look around, look straight ahead and run into the arms of Jesus. Now today something happened to you perhaps that was unfair, unkind, hurtful, harmful, a problem, whatever it is. Drop it. Give it to the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness if you did something wrong. If someone else did something wrong, forgive them. But look to Jesus. He's going to take care of it, whatever it was. If you were damaged, he will make sure that it's put back together the way it should be. But you need to keep your eyes on him, get rid of those extra weights, and certainly get rid of the sin that so easily ensnares or traps us, even without our expecting it. And then run with endurance the race that is set before us. This race is not a quick race. It's a race of endurance. It lasts a lifetime. Not just until you retire, not just until you go into the old age home. It lasts all the way until you pass into the arms of Jesus. So you need to learn to do it with endurance. You know, the Christian life is not much about talent, not much about ability. It's all about availability, and it's all about endurance. Being available to the Lord, he'll give you the talent that you need. He'll give you all the wisdom and the understanding, the opportunities, the breaks. But you need to be able to be available to him, and then you need to endure or hang in there. Some years ago, they used to have a poster. Maybe it's still around. You could Google it. Remember the cat, the little kitten that was hanging on the bar, and it said, "Hang in there, baby." The poor little thing was holding on for dear life. And that's how you and I feel sometimes in life. We need to hold on and then run with endurance that race that's set before you. God has a race for you. It's a different race than mine. You're not in competition with me. We're not in competition with the church around the corner. God has a race for this church. He has a race for your family. He has a race for you. And it's uniquely set up and qualified for you to run. And guess who you're running against? Nobody else. Not even really yourself. You're simply allowing the Lord to enable you to run that race for the glory of God. So the question is, are you going to be faithful? When the Lord gets you in heaven, he's going to say, either you've been faithful or you've been unfaithful. We want to make sure that he says, you've been faithful. So that race has been set before you. What's the future all about? I don't know, but he does. That race is already there. It's already there. Now, they say in marathons, like the Boston Marathon, what are they, about 26 miles? And they can change the course from year to year. The athletes will try to go around and find out what that course is like. But as they start at the starting line, they're going to have help along the way, because that 26 miles, it goes, you know, through streets and backyards and all around the place. They've got to have markers, and they even have volunteers who will help them to stay on track and on course. So our race is sometimes very difficult. I don't know what my race is going to hold. I can't tell about tomorrow. But God's going to have indicators and markers and people and whatever I need to make sure I stay on course. The only way I don't stay on course is to deliberately go off course, and that's not productive. Well, we talked about looking at Jesus. Grandma was right with that young lady. Just picture Jesus at the end of that race and just run straight towards him. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He's the originator, and he's the perfecter of our faith. He gave us the faith in the first place. You don't have enough faith? Well, the Bible says each one's been given a measure of faith. You think you haven't got enough faith? Talk to the Lord. Lord, I need more faith. But don't be surprised when he starts to put some obstacles in your way and some trials and tribulations to develop that faith. So faith's like a muscle, isn't it? You're going to have weight and more weight. You go up to the local gym and say to the trainer there, I want to get a body that's more sculpted, a body that's stronger, and I want to develop my muscles. And so the trainer is going to then put you through some exercises, and you're going to develop. You'll start off lighter, and then in time, you're going to develop more weight, you're going to carry more weight until you get to the level that you need to. So we need to look to Jesus. Lord, life is tough. The course is long. I'm feeling tired. I'm feeling weak. I'm feeling discouraged. But I'm going to look to you, and I need faith. And you're the author of that faith, and you're the finisher of it from start to finish. Give me what I need. And I'm going to look to you as my example of someone who has run this race with faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross, did he? The Garden of Gethsemane reveals that he really was agonizing. He was sweating great drops as if they were blood. They weren't blood, but it was large drops of sweat. And he didn't want to go to the cross. He didn't want to have to suffer. Oh, the pain of the cross was certainly significant. But in addition, he had to carry all of the life's sins, all of our sicknesses, our sorrows. He had to carry all of that as well. And so for the joy that was set before him, he endured that cross. He despised the shame. He was shamed. They laughed at him. They spat upon him. You know, I smile with amusement when I see some of these paintings of Jesus on the cross and in churches. They're always with Jesus, and he has this modest little nice loincloth around his middle. Go back to some of the Italian masters. I don't know, I'm not sure if Da Vinci did it right, but or Michelangelo, but some of the Italian masters had it right. Guess how he was on the cross? Like all of the others, stripped totally naked. Totally naked. Talk about shame. To be laughed at, vilified, and exposed like that. He despised that shame. But what was the joy? What's the joy in running the race? What did that little girl in my example hope to achieve in that race? What did her parents want? For her to finish and to win. Well, for us to win is to complete the job, to get the course completed. And so she had the joy when she won, and you and I will have joy when we get to heaven. And the Lord says, you have completed the course. Now, don't be into competition. You know, in these marathons, you get the stories, and usually they're out of Africa. The number one and two runner, male and female, they'll come out of Kenya, typically, occasionally Ethiopia, and that's great. And they are the best runners, to be sure. But then you get a little old grandmother who's 86, who finishes 3 hours and 46 minutes after everybody else, and she's walked the whole course, and she walked to the finish line, and she gets more headlines than the rest. Why? They applaud her because she finished her race. She wasn't competing against those hot shots from Kenya. She was just wanting to prove that she could do it. And that's what the Lord is saying to you and me. I don't care if you come in 5 hours later than somebody else. Jerry, I don't care if you had a church of two people or one person or just you and the dogs. If you did what I told you to do, that's all I'm asking of you. We're not in competition with others. We are to complete the course that he has for us. And we do it by looking to Jesus. And when you and I get to heaven, oh, we're going to have joy. We're going to hear that, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. That's going to be our joy. And so that helped Jesus to get through the cross, helped him to get through the shame, because he was able to sit down at the right hand of favor, the right hand of power of Almighty God, and to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished his race. And when you and I finish our race, we're going to be up there with him. He as the bridegroom, we as his bride, sharing in his rich inheritance. Well done. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So, the example of God's Son, verse 3. For consider him. That means to look closely at Jesus. Examine him very closely. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. He experienced hostility, hatred. He came to save this world. He came to bless people, to heal them, to show them salvation. And many of them hated him. And oh, they loved him on the triumphal entry on the Sunday before his death. Hosanna, praise now. And then 5 days later, crucify him, crucify him. Such hatred. And so you need to consider that hostility that he suffered. Well, people don't always treat me so well because of my faith. Well, consider Jesus and what he went through. He said, if you want to be with him, you're going to have to suffer with him. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him, he says. Such hostility from sinners against himself. Don't become weary and don't become discouraged. Just keep looking at Jesus and say, Lord, help me. I'm being persecuted on the job, laughed at home, criticized elsewhere. Just keep looking to Jesus. And boy, I think I have resisted sin so much. No, look at verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. I haven't even had a bloody nose in trying to strive against sin. Isn't it? And so we haven't bled to death. Lord, this is too hard. You don't know what I'm going through. Yes, he does. We've already learned that he was tempted in all points, such as we. Oh, but I've got such an addictive behavior. I've got such a difficult situation here. He's been tempted. He has endured, yet without sin. And you and I can strive with his strength, and we can resist sin. We have that power once we come to him. Without coming to him, I don't know that we have any real power against sin. Once you come to Christ, you have all the power of heaven behind you. So that's the first point. In order for us to go and keep growing in this life, we look at Jesus. Next, we have the assurance of God's love. Look at verses 5 through 13. He loves us. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. So you need to know that God loves you. How do I know that he loves me? Because he spanks me. Oh, show me your love, Lord. Watch out. No, he loves you enough. My wife was saying the other night, I don't know about other people around me, but it seems I can't get away with anything. She said, all my life, she said, I just couldn't get away with anything. God comes on me and has me on a very short leash. And I said, that shows how much he loves you. That's how much he cares for you. And so that shows the love that God has, because he does keep you on a very, very short leash. So you have forgotten that exhortation, and here he's quoting from the Old Testament Proverbs 3, my son, do not despise the chastening or the discipline of the Lord. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. It shows he loves you. He cares for you. He wants the best for you. You do something wrong, the neighbor's not going to correct you, or shouldn't. The neighbor has no business correcting you unless you've done something to his property. But your own parents should. Your own parents should love you enough to scourge you and correct you in order to bring forth righteousness. So there's a sign of God's love. We tend to think, well, he loves me because he's blessing me. I got extra pay. I got a new car. I've got some goodies. I lost 10 pounds without even trying. That shows God's love. No, God's love is you've done wrong and you need to pay the price. I'm going to keep you on a short leash so that you end up doing what's right. He goes on to say, versus our attitude about chastening, verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? So when you are chastened, you need to endure it. You don't fight it. You don't kick against the pricks, as Paul says, as the Bible says. You don't try to resist God. You accept it. It's hard. But you know that it's necessary. You don't fight back. God deals with you as with sons. And again, the father's going to chasten the son. But if you are without chastening, verse 8, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If God's not chastening you, you're not his. You're an illegitimate child. So, Lord, chasten me. You want the best for me? Correct me. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. So we've had to obey Mama and Papa, right? Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? There's a definition of God, a name for God. He's the Father of spirits. So if we submitted to our parents, ooh, we're going to have to submit to our Heavenly Father. And so when you look at children, you see different ways they respond to correction. Some receive it, some fight against it, and when they fight against it, what's the result? It's going to get tougher and tougher, harder and harder. I'm learning in my parenting skills, as rotten as they are, I have a different approach than some have. When I put down a rule or a regulation and I say, if you don't do this now, the penalty is going to be this, and if I get a lot of resistance, I say, okay, now the penalty is this plus that. And if you resist, now the penalty is this plus that plus the other. You want to keep playing this game, it's going to get worse and worse the harder you kick against the goads or the pricks. So don't resist or you're going to end up having a tougher and tougher time. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, they also chastened us for our profit. They wanted to correct our conduct. But comparatively speaking, they were doing it for a few days. Think back. Unless you're a child right now, your correction from your parents is in your past. And you look back and say, yeah, it seemed a long time at the time, but it's long since passed. But God, on the other hand, is still doing it. He's still correcting it. And it's for our profit that we are going to be partakers of His holiness. He wants to get us ready for the wedding, ready to be with Him in heaven. He wants to get us holy. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present. Amen to that, right? No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So chastening is not pleasant. When God takes you to the woodshed, that is not pleasant. But it's important, it's necessary, even though it hurts, because it's going to bring forth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Peaceable, because when you are at peace with God, it's wonderful. When you're doing right, it's a wonderful feeling. And peaceful in your family when everything is going well, peaceful with God when all is going well. And it's the fruit of righteousness. You're doing right, you're thinking right, you're acting right. But it takes training. It's for those who've been trained by it. It doesn't just happen. In order for kids to be obedient, they have to be trained. For dogs to be obedient, they have to be trained. And so we need to make sure that that training is going to be effective. If you're a parent and you love your kids, don't be abusive, but make sure that you train and discipline them for righteousness. For all of us, submit to God and His hand of discipline. Make sure that it's God who's disciplining you, not the devil who's trying to destroy you, of course. And then he says now in verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So in this race, we're talking about running. Here we're even talking about walking. Watch out when you're going to be exercising that you don't let your hands hang down and your knees become feeble. You're going to have to be strong. You're going to have to stand up straight. Going to have to get yourself together and then make a straight path for your feet. A straight path for your feet. Watch where you're going. Watch where you're going in life. Now, in the morning, I like to walk my dogs in the woods. We have a 45, 50-minute walk. And my job is supposed to be to watch where I'm walking. Recently, I didn't walk where I should have. I didn't watch, and I broke my elbow. Even now in the woods, dumb me, I like to get on my iPhone and check the news, and I'm reading the news while I'm walking over woody paths, and the dogs are sniffing around and chasing chipmunks and having a wonderful time. I talked to my OT therapist, and I said, what's wrong with that picture? Here I am with a broken elbow walking in the woods looking at my iPhone. She said, it'd probably be good for you to fall and break it. It'll help it to become a little less stiff and get rid of some of the scar tissue. She said it joyfully and jokingly. But seriously, what the heck am I doing on an iPhone walking in the woods? Look where I'm walking. And what about life? Look where you're walking. Look who you're hanging out with. The people you're hanging out with, you're most apt to become like them. So be careful what you're watching, what you're listening to, what you're doing, with whom you're doing it, and make a straight path for your feet so that whatever is lame, whatever's weak, will not be dislocated, but rather healed. We need to be strengthened and do what we're supposed to be doing. We need to really be careful. Pursue peace with all people. Now he's going to talk about the last section here. We're talking about the power of God's grace in our lives. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace. He didn't say have peace, because that's not up to us. We can't have peace. It takes two to have peace, doesn't it? We can pursue it, do the best we can. But you know, there's some people in your life who just don't want to have peace with you. Pursue it. Never give up on pursuing it, but all you can do is your part. Elsewhere, Paul says, as much as lies within you, live at peace with all people. But you can't control the other person. But you do your part. You pursue peace with all people. That means all types. Different colored people, different backgrounds of people, different ethnic backgrounds, different religions. Well, I don't need to have peace with people who are not born again Christians. Oh, yeah, we do. But they're of a different color, a different background, a different education level. Yes, with everyone, because the Lord wants to use you to touch everyone. So pursue peace with all people, and then pursue holiness, without which no one's going to see the Lord. It doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it does mean that you're doing what you can to serve him, and that effort shows that he's in you, working in you, preparing you for heaven. So we are to pursue peace and pursue holiness. And then verse 15, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. We're still talking about that race of life. You're running down that track, that 100-meter track. You don't go to 60 meters and say, I just can't do it anymore. You don't just walk off the track. That would be very disgraceful, wouldn't it? So you look carefully. Don't fall short of God's grace. Let God's grace be sufficient for you. Lord, I need your grace in my life, and I need to have the full measure of it. What's going to keep me from having the fullness of God's grace? Lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. One of the ways for us to not experience God's grace is to have a root of bitterness. What's a root of bitterness? It starts off with being bitter with somebody, unhappy, feeling unjustly used, and it festers. You don't get it healed. You don't forgive. You don't ask God to help you to forgive. It becomes worse and worse. Next thing you know, you're bitter, and it's spreading. You're talking to other people about it. They can sense that bitterness. Next thing you know, a whole family splits apart. A nation can split apart. It causes all kinds of trouble, and many can become defiled. When I used to do a lot of demonic deliverance work, and I still do some, but I used to do a lot more back in the day, I found out pretty quickly that while there are many causes for demonic oppression and even possession, the one that seemed to be the most paramount, the one that opened the door to demon spirits more than any other, was bitterness. Bitterness, unforgiveness. That's a fast track for the devil to get in and take over your life and ruin your life and ruin relationships as well. That's why we need to get rid of bitterness. We need to, when you're praying for someone to be healed who hasn't been healed, examine that. Is there somebody you're bitter towards? Is there somebody you haven't forgiven? Maybe it's your parents. Maybe it's a spouse, an ex-spouse, someone else. Get rid of that bitterness. It can block a physical healing. It can cause a demonic takeover in so many areas there. It has just dire consequences. So watch out for bitterness. Don't fall short of God's grace, verse 15. Verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. So if you don't look to the grace of God, if you let bitterness take over your soul, you're apt to become a fornicator. Fornicating can be certainly sexual fornication, sex outside of marriage. It could also be a spiritual fornication, where you're fornicating with other spirits other than God, lifestyle, addictive behavior, self. A godless person like Esau. Profane doesn't mean that he was doing things that to us seem wicked, but he was godless. He didn't care about God. He didn't care about the gifts that God had given him. You know, he was the firstborn. He was a twin, but he came out first. And Jacob, his younger brother, was always trying to get that birthright from him. And he sold it. He sold his birthright, the birthright of the first son, the double portion of the inheritance, the responsibility for caring for the whole family. Great blessing, great honor. And he sold it for one morsel of food. Out hunting one day, came in hungry, and there's Jacob, perfect little housewife, making some stew. And he says, I'm going to die. He says, I'm going to die. I'm so hungry. He says, give me that some of that stew. So Jacob, being clever as he was, said, I'll sell it to you for my birthright. What's the birthright? Who cares about that? I'm going to die without that stew. So he sold his birthright for just a simple bowl of stew. And it showed how much he disregarded the gifts that God had given him. You and I have tremendous gifts, tremendous potential. A destiny that God wants to fulfill in our lives. Don't sell it. Don't sell it to the devil because of some sin or some weight that keeps us back from finishing our race. For you know that afterward, he, that's Esau, wanted to inherit the blessing, but he was rejected. Oh, he decided afterwards he wanted that birthright, didn't he? But he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He cried. Not because he had sinned, not because he had given up God's precious gift of the birthright, but he cried because he couldn't get it. So sometimes there are tears that are truly remorseful tears. I regret what I've done. It was sin. But most of the time it's just, I'm sorry I didn't get what I want. I can go up to the local county jail right now, and in their hearts, every one of those guys and gals who's incarcerated is crying. Crying because they're there. But only a small portion, perhaps, are truly sorry for what they did, deeply repentant for it. Lord, help us to do what's right and not to take the gifts you give us and despise them and cast them away. Well, he goes on to say now in verse 18, for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, talking about Mount Sinai, that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That was a pretty frightening scene. Moses up there on the mountain for 40 days, lightning, sound of the trumpet, darkness, tempest, scary. God's presence was very scary. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned or shot with an arrow. That mountain was so holy, only Moses could be on it. If an animal touched it, he died immediately. That was God in his awesome judgmental nature. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. So, thank God you're not on Mount Sinai. But you have come to the Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Thank God we're talking about a heavenly city. If you know Christ and you're his, you've come now to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly city, to all those angels who are there, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, mom and dad who love the Lord and others, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You've got a wonderful family up there. Don't forget God. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and then most of all, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Yes, Abel brought that first animal sacrifice and shed blood, and God accepted that, and many animals were sacrificed after that, but that was all looking forward to the ultimate and complete and perfect sacrifice of Jesus, who took his blood and sprinkled it on the articles in heaven, the altars, the incense altars, etc. That's the blood that saves us. That's the blood that gives us standing before God. So don't get caught up with this world. Don't get caught up with the problems, the things that happen to us. Let's keep our eyes on verse 22, that heavenly city. Keep your eyes on the fact that you're going to see those angels. Verse 23, you're going to see all the saints who have gone on before. You're going to see God. And verse 24, most of all, you're going to see Jesus, the one who died for you, the mediator of the new covenant, the covenant in his blood. Now he says in verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. Don't refuse Jesus. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So God said in the law of Moses, in that tempest and that darkness, you disobey the law, and there'll be consequences. You might even die. Well, how much more the consequence of denying the voice of God, who says, I will shake heaven and I will shake earth. Now this once more, verse 27, this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So God's going to do a shaking. He's going to burn this heaven and earth one day. We're going to continue on in a new heaven and a new earth in our resurrection bodies. But you know, God's doing a shaking now. Peter says it's beginning in the house of God. Lord, shake me. use the analogy of fire, turn up the furnace and burn out of me all of the dross. Or use the analogy of shaking. I've got some extra weight that needs to be shaken away. I've got some sins that need to be shaken away. I've got some attitudes that are not right. Help me, Lord. Shake what needs to be shaken. And then when you see with a good wind that comes and begins to shake and blow against the wind or the leaves, some of the dead leaves will fall off and only what's good remains. Even a church sometimes needs a good shaking, a good house cleaning. We hate to see church splits. We hate to see problems in churches, but sometimes a good wind comes and does some shaking to make sure that those who remain are the ones that truly should remain in that work. So let God have his shaking. Again, make sure it's the Lord. And so he says in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You're going to receive a kingdom. You're going to be receiving a kingdom because you're a king and you're a priest for God. And so that kingdom cannot be shaken, the kingdom in heaven. So let's have God's grace to keep this race going. We're going to serve God acceptably with reverence, with godly fear. And in the meanwhile, we have some cleaning up to do. We talked about shaking. Lord, shake me. But also, Lord, turn up the fire. Verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. As my late mother used to say, Lord, turn the oven up another 100 degrees and burn out of me all that is not of you. So this is a wonderful chapter, chapter 12, about don't give up. Look at Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. God loves you. And you don't think he loves you? If he's chastising you, if he's taking you to the woodshed, that's ample proof that he wants to perfect you. He wants to bring you forth in righteousness to prepare you for his kingdom, to prepare you for what he has hereafter. And it's all going to be done not by our effort, but by his power and his grace. So, to finish life's race, accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, God's only Son. Accept his love and accept his grace. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chapter, and it's a great encouragement. We might hear a coach saying something like this on the sidelines to the players, come on, guys, you can do this. You can win this race. Every parent can give this pep talk to kids. The employer can give that pep talk at work about achieving company goals. The military can do it to say we can take that mountain, soldier. And whatever the analogy is, Lord, we need a good pep talk now and then. And the author here of Hebrews has given us that pep talk. It's all about Jesus, first, last, and always. Looking to him, keeping our eyes on him, receiving faith that comes from him, receiving grace that comes from him, receiving the kingdom that's going to come from him. It's all about you, Lord Jesus. Help us to win this race for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.